Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. According to the great psychologist Carl Jung and people who followed after him, a synchronicity is a coincidence with meaning. That's a synchronicity. Coincidences happen randomly and they mean nothing, but when they happen over and over, or even happen once, but sort of out of place and cause you to kind of think, why would that be? Like, that just reminds me of this and so. That could be a synchronicity. Some would say that's one way that God leads us. What if a synchronicity could convey a theological meaning? Preacher Craig Larson tells us about the 2011-2012 playoffs for the National Football League, the Broncos quarterback Tim Tebow, and how he stirred up a lot of media attention because he led the Broncos to an amazing overtime victory against the Steelers. I'm from Cleveland. I have to say, when the Steelers lose, it's never a bad day for me. But I say former Browns fan, because how often really can you stand to lose? So, not only was that victory itself kind of remarkable, but the newspaper story surfaced noticing some interesting coincidences in the stats for this game. One was the total number of yards during the game, 316. Average pass completion, 31.6. Overnight TV rating for the last 15 minutes of the game, 31.6. 316, 316, 316. Now, what makes those stats coincidental is that in 2009, when Tebow was playing in NCAA football, he was in a championship game, and on his face for the TV cameras in the world to see, Tebow had written John 3:16 in the black smear under his eyes. And so this created a lot of controversy at the time, and then people noted years later, isn't that odd that 316, 316, 316, 316 keeps showing up uniformly? Well, I suspect the NFL is never going to have an official Bible verse. They're probably never going to have an official Bible verse. But if they put it to a vote, that one would win in a landslide. I don't watch a lot of football these days. Again, sort of gave up on my childhood team. But when I did watch football, I would always notice this Bible verse appearing in the end zone behind the cameras. Anybody ever notice on the poster board? What is the most popular verse to write on a poster board during a football game? John, apparently we don't have a lot of football fans in here. Your teams win. I mean, come on. John 3:16, you will see it very often held up on poster board in the end zone. Well, that may be because John 3:16 really is a wonderful summary of Jesus' message, at least in John, about Christian belief. It sort of encapsulates a lot of the gospel message in one short verse. Now there's good news, and we're going to read it in a second. There's good news, even better news. When we put it back into the context of John chapter 3, it gets even better. So let's begin with Nicodemus. Nicodemus has a problem. He's part of a pack of leaders called the Pharisees. The Pharisees are educated. They're very serious about the finer points about Jewish law and the law codes. And the Pharisees believe the sinners are the ones who are responsible for the suffering of the remnants of Israel in their day. So they are all about stamping out sin. That's the Pharisees' job. It's like, if we stamp out sin, God will come and save us from the pagan nations like the Romans. So Nicodemus notices that something's going on here with this young rabbi who is not trained as a Pharisee. And so when it gets dark, and none of Nicodemus's holy roller friends are paying attention, Nicodemus peels off from the group for a sidebar with this young upstart rabbi. And little does he know that conversation is later going to show up on something called poster board at something called a football game very much later in history, okay? Let's read the text. There was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews, and he came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one can do these signs, these miracles, that you do apart from the presence of God. Well, Jesus answered him, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. And Nicodemus said to him, how can anyone be born after growing old? Can one enter a second time in the mother's womb and be born? What are you talking about? And Jesus answered him, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Like, he's still like, what are you talking about? Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel, like a Pharisee, and you don't understand these things? He continues, very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we've seen, yet you don't receive our testimony. If I've told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you about the heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And here's the verse, 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I love 17, which gets left off the poster board. Let me read that again. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Well, this passage is deep and wide. There is so much in there, we could probably spend a few weeks on it. We're there today because of the Worldwide Common Lectionary, and this is the gospel reading. But for today, let's boil down a couple simple things and make a couple simple observations. Let's take a look at Nicodemus for a moment, see what we can learn. Now, remember, particularly in the other three gospels called the Synoptic Gospels, they tell us that Jesus spends time with the, and air quotes, notorious sinners. You'll see that phrase in the Gospels, that Jesus is spending time with the notorious sinners, and it's causing conflict. The religious people are like, why are you hanging out with them? Like, they're the ones that are messing things up. Israel would be a pure place if it wasn't for them. Why are you hanging out with them? So this makes some sense, though, to our modern, like, Jesus is going to go to the bad people and help the bad people become good people. That might be one way that modern people think of Jesus' ministry. But here's the problem with that. Nicodemus isn't, by any definition in ancient Israel, a bad person. Nicodemus is like in the Marine Corps of holiness. Like, he is this, he's like a superstar of holiness. He's an example. He's a role model. He's a Pharisee. And yet, Jesus says, you're not getting this. You're not getting what's important. That's not why I'm here. That's not what matters most. That's not even the conversation. This isn't about earning shiny stars for God. This is about rebirth. This is about being reborn of the Spirit. Now, we can't blame Nicodemus for being completely like blindsided by this conversation, because everything he has been taught from being a young boy is do it right, do it right, do it right, do it right. Don't do that on the Sabbath. Don't do that on the Sabbath. Don't touch that person after they've done X, Y, Z. You'll be unclean. Like, the rules about the rules about the rules is what Nicodemus learned. That's what everybody told him was important. And now Jesus is coming and saying, that's not what it's about. That's not what it's about. This is about a transformation, a spiritual rebirth. Jesus is saying, yeah, you got all the social stuff, the convention about religion, right? But you missed the point. Now you need to be reborn on the spiritual level. What about us today? Most of us don't think of ourselves as the bad people who need to be turned to good people. We think of ourselves, most of us, I think, as the good people. But Jesus is saying in this text, that's not really the point. The point is that you have a spiritual rebirth, and that happens through the person of Jesus. Second thing, knowing God is an open secret. Jesus is, in a way, kind of prodding and teasing Nicodemus here. It's like, how do you not know this? You should know this. If you know who God is and you know the God of the Scriptures, this should be obvious. Knowing God is an open secret. It's information available to everyone. Anyone can see it. This is true today. There are plenty of Bibles in the world. At one point, I hope it's still the case, the Bible was the best-selling book in the world. It's all there in the pages for anyone to read, and yet, very often, it's the path not taken. Years ago, I saw a film called The Big Short. It's about some people who use quite a bit of profanity, but also saw their investors, their stock market traders. They saw the big crash coming in 2008 and 2009 when nobody else did. They saw that it would be caused around a collapse of the most stable investment vehicle that had ever been invented in America, and that was the home mortgage. The story is a bit complicated, but one aspect of this crash was that lots of mortgages had been approved without people paying attention to credit and things like that, and a lot of adjustable rate mortgages, which were great because they were almost teaser rates, but then they would adjust up, they would start to float with the market, and then they would cost more. And what these people saw was that there was a tsunami of defaults coming when these mortgages adjusted up. Michael Burry was a medical student who realized he was a lot better at picking stocks than being with people as a doctor. He had a diagnosis of Asperger's syndrome, which allowed him to focus for hours and hours on a task, and he eventually found his way out of medicine and became the president of a big hedge fund. And at this moment, before the crash, he was trying to convince his biggest stakeholders and investors to bet against the bonds in which the mortgages had been bundled together. Now, these bonds that were bundled together by the investment firms were given AAA ratings. Like, there's nothing more stable than a mortgage, so pension funds and state funds invested, poured billions of dollars into these investment vehicles. Burry, because of his ability to focus, was actually one of the only people that actually read what was in the bonds. And when he was fighting with his investors, and his investors didn't challenge him and said, why in the world would we pile money into that? That can't be true. How do you know that's true? He said, because I've read them. And they said, aren't there thousands of mortgages in those bonds? He said, yes, I have read them. I know what is coming. And eventually, he turned out to be right. But the information, which was missed by the government regulators, which was missed by the rating agencies, which was missed by the best analysts at the best investment houses, they all missed that. But the information was there and it was available all along. It was an open secret. Take a look at this open secret called the good news about Jesus Christ. It's open. Everybody in this room, it doesn't matter what your religious background is, you can walk right into it. You can walk right into it today. Jesus is telling, this is an open secret of great spiritual value. And I'll say it's free. It's not cheap, but it's free. We can't just pop into eternity without a relationship with the one who is eternal. And I think this is the point to Nicodemus. You get all this stuff about the religion, but you don't know the one who is the author of it. That's the heart of it all. Last but not least, this is more than just something about individuals. There is a plan here, and this is why I think verse 17 is so critical to match with verse 16. Is you could walk away from verse 16 thinking, well, this is just sort of all about me and a personal transaction before God, and there is an element of a personal relationship with God, absolutely for sure. That is part of the point of this passage. And there's more. This is part of the greater scheme of things. Now, if I'm Nicodemus, again, I'm thinking God's going to come down from heavens, beat up the bad guys, who at this moment are the Romans, and then Israel will be returned to its glory of the days of King David, 1,000 years before. That's what I'm thinking. But Jesus says, actually, there's a cosmic plan here. This is about saving the world. It's not about condemning the world or really any part of it. It's about saving and transforming all of creation, all humanity. Pretty amazing. Nicodemus's world got very, very big this night. A huge and transcendent secret was made known to him. He's just shown, like, here it is. Oh. He already had it going as a big-time Pharisee and whatnot, and then I think he probably realized his own spiritual poverty. We're all in need of rebirth and renewal in our lives. Presbyterians believe the Holy Spirit is sealed into a life at baptism, and yet we don't always make the connection that we are reborn in the Spirit and connect with that reality. So despite all our amazing accomplishments as individuals, where is your spiritual poverty today? Can you connect with that? I don't know the answers. I didn't do this right. I could be more connected to God. I don't pray. Where is your spiritual poverty? Because if we go about the business of doing religion, but we miss the fact that the whole point is knowing God, we'll stay poor, spiritually speaking. But where the richness and abundance comes is from knowing that this is a God. If we believe in this God, and believe in the Greek has an element of trust. It's not just like an acknowledgement kind of Western belief. It's like, no, this is like an element of me trusting you. They're that whosoever trusts, believes in him will have eternal life, is what the verse says. So where are you looking for renewal in God's Spirit? How are you thinking about perhaps sharing this message of love with someone around you this week in whatever way works for you, in whatever way is consistent with who God has made you? Let's pray. Almighty God, what a big and vast passage. We see as we read it that even, in quotes, good people need transformation, that religion isn't about achieving a certain moral superiority. That's not the main point. There are good guides to get us to a good moral place in life, and that's important. But the deeper point is that flows out of our love and belief in who you are, as taught to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, our mediator. We pray that we might trust and believe in him this week, lean back into our baptism and the promises that were made of your grace, that truly we are resting in him, and help us to connect with that reality. Help us to consider this week, who might we share this message with? Who might we bring into this open secret? In the name of Christ we pray, amen.